You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Anybody else feel like preaching this morning? After those readings? Wait. Yeah. So we just heard a little segment from Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Beautifully poetic, wasn't it? If you're unfamiliar with the Sermon on the Mount, it's the place where Jesus said things like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Chop off that right hand, right? Please don't do that. No. Yada, 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 right? The Sermon on the Mount is also the place where Jesus taught us the version of the Lord's Prayer that we are most familiar with today. There's another version in Luke that most people aren't as familiar with, and it's different. But what a lot of people probably do not know about the Sermon on the Mount is that a huge chunk of it is actually Jesus' commentary on the Law of Moses, including the part that we heard just now. Specifically, Jesus is talking about how the Law of Moses can be fulfilled, and also how to fail at fulfilling it. Now, because of this, many modern biblical scholars and theologians, they believe that Jesus is being presented here as a new Moses, which in a way makes some sense, I guess. I mean, at one point, Moses also went up on a mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from Yahweh, right? And then he came down and he taught these commandments to the people, just like Jesus is doing in our gospel lesson. Well, Moses came down and taught the commandments to the people after that whole pesky golden calf incident was resolved, right? I mean, that's still one of the best stories in Scripture. You remember it from Sunday school? It's great. So Moses is hanging out with God on top of the mountain, having direct face-to-face contact with God. And it's just a great time, right? And then he hears that all of Israel had gone astray. So he comes stomping down the mountain, real pissed off. And he barges up to Aaron, the priest, and asks Aaron, like, why all of a sudden have God's people suddenly started worshiping a golden calf, right? A statue of a golden cow. Aaron's response, well, don't blame me, Moses. The people gave me all of their gold, and I threw it into that fire over there, and out popped this golden calf. It's the darndest thing, right? Gee shucks, I don't know how it happened. Anyways, I digress. Like Moses, Jesus talks about the law this morning and how to fulfill it, and also how to not fulfill it, from the perspective of his own mountaintop experience, which happened in chapter 4 in Matthew's Gospel. But here's the thing. It would be far more wrong than right to assert that Jesus is a new Moses. Because this would imply that Jesus was just basically doing the thing that Moses did. And this way of thinking would assume that Jesus was modeling himself off of Moses. I mean, after all, Moses came first in history, didn't he? Right? Or did he? Question for you all. Embrace yourselves. This one might be a bit of a brain punch, but I'm going to invite you into the whatever this is in my head, my nerdiness. Did Jesus really model himself off of Moses, or did Moses model himself off of Jesus? Did Jesus fulfill the law because Moses wrote down the law, or did Moses write down the law because Jesus fulfilled it? Which event truly prefaced the other? Let's take another example from Scripture, since we're getting close to Lent. Yes, we are getting very close to Lent. Did Jesus die because Isaiah prophesied about it? Or did Isaiah prophesy about it because Jesus died? How about another example, since we're still in Epiphany? Was Jesus baptized in the River Jordan because that is the spot where God's people crossed over into the Promised Land hundreds of years before? Or did God's people cross over River Jordan, because that is the spot where Jesus was baptized? Here's the thing about time. It gets wonky whenever we start thinking about God's relationship to it. You and I, we are constrained by time. God is not. And we tend to view things along historical lines as a sequence of events, A, B, and C, right? For us, causality works forward through time. At least we think that's the way that it works. I eat an entire chocolate cake by myself in one setting, right? Let's give an example here. I eat that whole cake in one setting. Now I am ashamed of myself, right? Cause and effect. The eating of the cake is the cause of all of my self-loathing. But what if the other way around actually turns out somehow to be even more true? Because I am ashamed of myself, because I am a wretched self-loather, I eat an entire chocolate cake in one sitting. I'm just speaking hypothetically here, not that I've ever done that before, right? My friends, Isaiah's prophecy didn't cause Jesus' death. Jesus' death caused Isaiah's prophecy. The crossing of God's people at the River Jordan didn't cause Jesus to be baptized there. Jesus' baptism was the cause for God's people crossing over it. Jesus didn't fulfill the law because Moses wrote it down. No, Moses wrote the law down because Jesus fulfilled it. What was future tense for everybody else had become past tense for Moses. Whenever God, who is not bound by time, starts to interact with human history, causality starts to work backwards through history, mysteriously enough. And for those who have the eyes to see, it's not the past that defines our present moment, no. It's our future glory. And if you can unpack that, even just a little teensy bit, the psychological implications of that are quite profound. God looks not at what we have been or who we have been. God always looks at who we are becoming. Because God is already in the future with our future perfected selves, if you can wrap your head around that one. that perhaps our souls will be truly liberated if we start to look at ourselves, and everybody else especially, in the same way that God looks at us as saints in the making, right? My friends, Jesus wasn't imitating the story of Moses in his Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't the new Moses. No, what Moses experienced on the top of Mount Sinai was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus isn't quoting the law of Moses in the Sermon on the Mount. No, the law of Moses is quoting Jesus. It's for this reason that Jesus said in John's Gospel that Moses wrote about him. And the same is true of the entire Old Testament. As Jesus said to the Pharisees one time, like, you guys, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, yet it is they that bear witness to me. Another question for you, my friends. If Christ exists outside of the bounds of time, and if what St. Paul says is really true, that we really are in Christ, what would that mean for you? Wouldn't it mean that you're already participating in Jesus' second coming? Already risen from your grave, already standing before God's throne, already transfigured just like Jesus was on top of Mount Tabor, already a saint, standing beside all of the loved ones that you have lost in this life? Wouldn't it mean that you've already achieved that perfected version of yourself that you've been working all of your life to achieve? Wouldn't it mean that you're already one with God, already fully alive, fully awake to your life, already fully immersed in God's Spirit, God's glory? Are you sitting here this morning because you hope to one day be seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus? Or are you here because you are already seated in the heavenly realms? Do you place your faith in Jesus because you hope to one day conquer death and be resurrected? Or is it because you have already conquered death, because you're already resurrected, that you place your faith in Jesus? St. Paul said some really confusing things. Really confusing things throughout the course of his life. I don't like a lot of what he said, to be honest with you. But he was quite clear on this matter. God has raised us up with Christ, past tense, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, past tense. What is future tense for everybody else is past tense, mysteriously, for us. Even when it comes to this liturgy, this thing that we're doing and trying to stay awake for together, right? When it comes to this, time gets wonky. We don't celebrate this liturgy every single Sunday. We don't practice all of these rituals because the liturgy is just a shiny relic, like a beautiful fossil from the past. That's not what this is about. We sure as hell don't celebrate the Eucharist because this is the way we've always done things. No. The entire liturgy is a remembering of the future. It is a participation in that coming age where there will be no such thing as time anymore, because God the Father, the timeless one, will be all in all. For those who have the eyes to see, the Eucharist is already the fullness of the kingdom come. The movements in the space, the colors, right? The prayers, the gestures, the flow of the liturgy, even the design of the space itself, all of it points to the future, not the past, because it's the future that gives meaning to the past. The end gives meaning to our beginning. The liturgy is the revelation of a future that has already become our past. What did the author of Hebrews say again? Someday, you will come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. No, the author of Hebrews says this: you have come, past tense, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come, past tense, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come, past tense, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The future has become your past in Christ. Now I know what several people are probably thinking. like, I'm out to lunch. I've lost my mind. Right? If this is true, if I'm already resurrected and I'm already standing before the face of God, already in the New Jerusalem, then, like, why don't I see it? Why don't I feel it? The answer is actually quite simple, because God is gracious. That's why. God veils all of this from our sight because most of us, most of the time, are far too weak to handle, to behold such a vision. My friends, to see the cherubim and the seraphim, to hear the roar and to feel the rumble of their sanctus, to see the glory of God, to even see a glorified saint, it is no small matter. There's good reason why people all throughout the scriptures are terrified at the sight of angels. It's a good reason why the disciples on top of Mount Tabor, we're going to talk about this next week, were utterly frightened when Jesus was transfigured and became glorious in front of them. It's not that such sights are scary, it's that the human mind simply cannot wrap itself around these types of experiences. Can't cram the infinite into the finite very well. It doesn't work. And most people simply haven't sought the expansion of the heart or the transformation of the mind that is necessary to grapple with these sorts of encounters with the divine. We're going to talk about this more next week, but Jesus had how many disciples? 12. How many did he take with him to the top of Mount Tabor? Three. Why? Because the other 9 simply wouldn't have been able to handle it. They wouldn't have been able to handle seeing Jesus' transfiguration. And that vision of the fiery, luminous cloud, God's glory, or the sight of the angelic-looking Elijah and Moses who were standing next to him, their psyches would have snapped, like right in half. Even the 3, Peter, James, and John, that went up to the mountaintop with him, they completely misinterpreted the whole thing, right? They wanted to set up camp and stay on that mountaintop, in that mountaintop heavenly experience, forever. Now think about what would have happened had those guys had their way. Jesus never would have come down from that mountain, never would have taken up his cross, which means no salvation, no outpouring of the Holy Spirit, no union with God, no saints in history, no saints in heaven praying for us. There never would have been a St. Paul's Episcopal Church Beloit, or any church for that matter. Had Peter, James, and John gotten their way, you and I, we wouldn't be here together. We probably wouldn't know each other. We most likely wouldn't love each other the way that we do today. My friends, the only thing more dangerous than somebody having a mystical experience who isn't ready for that experience is someone who is ready for the experience but doesn't know how to interpret it. So the real question is, how do we ready ourselves for such experiences? How do we ready ourselves for the other side of reality that is usually veiled from sight? The answer is we take baby steps. We start by doing our best to keep a holy Lent. So consider what you are going to fast during this season. Consider what spiritual practices you are going to observe this Lent. Consider the cross that Jesus is inviting you to take up during this season of your life. And bring those thoughts with you next Sunday, and we'll talk more about what it would mean for us to keep a holy Lent together.